Greetings in the name of Jesus the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a pleasure to be here with you again. It's hard to believe that we are already in 2020. But here we are. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful for that constant in the midst of a world of change. I was also appreciated that song, Christ's Everlasting Gospel, and I was going to comment on the third verse, but I forget what it is now. But something about the perilous times that we're living in. And Brother Steve mentioned that as well. And that goes to what I'd like to bring to you this morning. We live in perilous times. We live in a time when we may be facing war. Maybe some of you saw this story or read this story. The Secret Service, Selective Service System website crashes amid questions and fears of another U.S. military draft. It was a story of on CNN, January 3, just a week or so ago. The website's crash came hours after the announcement that the head of Iran's Revolutionary Guards Force, Soleimani, was killed by a U.S. airstrike ordered by President Donald Trump. And we think about that, and then we think about Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Ye shall hear, and we are hearing. The title of the message this morning is a mouthful, and I apologize for that. The Historical Mennonite Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars. The Historical Mennonite Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars. That title is a struggle. It went through various modifications because I want it to be the Christian response. But yet, there's many so-called Christian responses to wars that we would not accept this morning. So I put in Mennonite, but then that wasn't enough. And so, because this is a history lesson, so I apologize. No, I don't apologize for you that don't like history. I'm sorry, take that back. The historical, I put the word historical in the Historical Mennonite Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars. Now, point number one, what did Jesus say? Not what would Jesus do. Many years ago, there was this thing going around, what WWJD, what would Jesus do? The question is not what would Jesus do. The question is, what does Jesus want me to do? That's the question. But what did Jesus say about wars and rumors of wars? Well, we already read Matthew 24, 6, and that could be the text verse. "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." That's what Jesus had to say. Also, what Jesus had to say is taken from Matthew 5:39. It says, where Jesus tells us to resist not evil. So what Jesus says, and as far as our response to wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says, resist not evil. That means we take from that we don't involve ourselves with a military to resist evil. That means not resisting in any form, militarily or personally. It means showing genuine love to all, friend or foe. Further on in the chapter, number two, Jesus commands us, under what does Jesus say? Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So not only are we to stand back from resisting evil, but we are to love the source of the evil. We're to love the source of evil. Love our enemies. And Jesus himself lived that out. Luke 23:34, Jesus was on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture this morning, but I will have you turn to maybe two scriptures. This is the first one. 1 Peter 2, verse 21-23. 1 Peter 2, 21-23. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And I see I'm breaking in the midst of a sentence. But what I wanted here is Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's something to keep in mind as we go through the message, that we are following the example of Christ, and he was the perfect one to be an example. Number three, under what did Jesus say? It is for the Christian and the church, not the unbeliever and the state. This is talking about non-resistance. Non-resistance, or maybe a better term would be two-kingdom theology. I like that term. It is for the two-kingdom theology. Non-resistance is for the Christian and the church, not the unbeliever and the state. And that's where the two-kingdom comes into focus. This concept, being that it is for me and for the brotherhood, should permeate our lives, with one exception. There's one exception. Maybe you heard me say this before. We are told to resist the devil. So we are to resist the devil. But this is referring to a personal resistance in my life as the devil comes to me. I need to resist. I'm not non-resistant to the devil or to the responsibility of the brotherhood. But never are we told in Scripture to resist the evils in society. Paul could have resisted Nero's government in many ways because it was an evil system, but he did not. In fact, he told, well, that's in Hebrews, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." And I guess maybe we don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. But in Romans, Paul makes it very clear that we are to submit and obey. Paul did not protest Nero's government. It includes a willingness to pray for and submit to earthly authorities, even if we cannot obey them in a situation where obedience to them would constitute disobedience to the Bible. We need to pray for them, submit to them. And recently this came into my mind now, but we received a letter in the mail from the U.S. Census. The American, I forget what it was called. And you're supposed to go online and fill this thing out. And it was full of intrusive questions. At least I thought so. So I had a question. Well, is it legal for me to do this? Can I just disregard it? And I did a little research and it's, no, this is the law. You must do it. Well, there's no consequences. No one has been prosecuted for 60 years for not doing it. But still, it's the law. So should I do it or shouldn't I? Is it a conscience problem? Well, maybe some of the questions could almost get there. So you're faced with that question. Does my resistance to the government, does this constitute a disobedience to the Bible? What Jesus would want us to do. I'll leave that there with you, and it's still sitting on my computer half finished, so we'll see. We are not pacifists. Second point of the message is we are not pacifists. The root word pacificae is a Latin word taken from Matthew 5:9, where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Dictionary defines pacifism as opposition to war or violence as a means of settling disputes. Now, if you word scholars, the word Pacific, you've heard of the Pacific Ocean. The root word there comes from this. The explorer who discovered it looked at it and thought it looked very peaceful, so he named it that in spite of its unpeacefulness. We also use the word, the root word of this is we use in pacifier, which is, to me, it's a very interesting, because you ladies that use a pacifier, I'm getting long-winded. But anyway, let me finish my illustration. Use a pacifier as a means of force. Okay, this child is noisy, it's time to settle down. We put that thing in there to bring peace, yes, but there's a peace with a force behind it. So you see the point where I'm going. It can also be considered nonviolent resistance. It's a rejection of the use of violence to obtain a political and economic or social goals. I'm not reading that right. It is a rejection of the use of physical violence. In other words, you don't use violence to obtain political, economic, or social goals. You don't use force, the obliteration of force, except in cases where it is absolutely necessary to advance the cause of peace. So the peace becomes God to a pacifist. So whatever you need to do to achieve peace, even if you have to use force, that's not where we are. A pacifist sees no distinction between the church and the state, or struggles with that distinction, and therefore the two kingdom principle is lost. Romans 13:4, we are told that the state beareth not the sword in vain. So there is a place for that. A pacifist has an inability to accept the fact that there are injustices, sin, and strife in a fallen world. The world's greatest need is not peace, it is Jesus, the Messiah. Now, where we go next, I think this is the third point, the next main point of the message anyway, is the Mennonite response to wars and rumors of wars in history. And I start with the Revolutionary War, 1775 to 1781, and I read a quote from 'Twas Seeding Time. And the first example here I give is Benjamin Hershey and his response. Benjamin Hershey, well, let me just read here, quote, "On his farm just west of near Lancaster," which is not very far from us here this morning, "the 78-year-old Bishop Benjamin Hershey was also composing, on behalf of Mennonites and Brethren, a statement for the Pennsylvania Assembly, written in German, translated into English, and signed by ministers of both groups." This would be the Brethren and the Mennonites. He titled it "A Short and Sincere Declaration to Our Honorable Assembly," end quote. And I have it here in front of me, and I would like to read excerpts from it. I want you to pay attention, because we're going to come back to this again. I want you to pay attention to the tone that Benjamin Hershey, this is back in 1775 when he wrote this. And I cannot, it's not real long, but I'm not going to read it all. But he says this, there's an opening, and then he says this: "In the first place, we acknowledge us indebted to the Most High God who created heaven and earth, the only good being, to thank him for all his great goodness and manifold mercies and love through our Savior Jesus Christ, who has come to save the souls of men, having all power in heaven and on earth." Remember, this is a Mennonite bishop who is responding to the battle cries of a society that is geared up for revolution, geared up for conflict with Great Britain, And 1775, I don't remember exactly, but the Battle of Lexington and Concord probably already happened. I'm sure it did by this point. But the country was in, the colonies were in turmoil. He goes on to say, "Further, we find ourselves indebted to be thankful to our late worthy assembly for their giving so good an advice in these troublesome times to all ranks of people in Pennsylvania, particularly those who by doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ are persuaded in their conscience to love their enemies and not resist evil, to enjoy the liberty of their conscience, for which as also for all the good things we enjoyed under their care, we heartily thank that worthy body of assembly." Now, I will say that this was written to a friendly assembly. At this point, this was the Pennsylvania Assembly was governed by the Quakers, who were supported by the Mennonites. So in a sense, he was writing here to friends. But the lofty tone of this is very instructive to us today. And we need to be learning from the examples in history. I'm not sure what all to read here. He goes on to say later on, "We are always ready, according to Christ's command to Peter, to pay the tribute that we may offend no man. And so we are willing to pay taxes and to render unto those things that are Caesar's and unto God those things that are God's. Although we think ourselves very weak to give God his due honor, he being a spirit and life and us dust and ashes." Some of the words are missing here. "We are also willing to be subject to the higher powers and to give in to the manner that he directs us, for he heareth," I guess that the state directs us, "for he heareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We heartily pray that God would govern all hearts of our rulers, be they high or to meditate those good things which we will pertain to are in their happiness. Also, during the Revolutionary War, the Mennonite Church took steps to face the challenges of non-resistance to the draft and political pressure by reprinting the Martyr's Mirror at the Effort of Cloister. Moving on to the Civil War, 1860 to 1865, the Mennonite Church was not so prepared for the Civil War. The official position of the Mennonite Church was clear, but there was not enough teaching on it. Quite a number of Mennonite boys went into service in the Union and in the South. The federal policies, the Union was very fairly tolerant toward non-resistant people. Secretary of War Stanton said that he and President Lincoln felt that unless we recognized conscientious religious scruples, we could not expect a blessing of heaven. That was what Secretary of War Stanton said that he and Lincoln felt. Contrast that with Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy. "We regret that there are people in the Confederacy who do not want to fight for this cause." And so conscientious objectors struggled or were persecuted. There was a lot of suffering in the South. But the suffering seemed to strengthen resolve and conviction and was a sifting time. And it allowed for truth and the right response to war to come out. And this is where I have the second letter written to authorities. The response of the Mennonite Church in the Civil War was an interesting statement was found. It was written by Bishop John M. Brenneman from Elida, Ohio. And this is what I have some quotes of what he said here as well. "He did not use the occasion of his letter to tell the U.S. government how to fight the Civil War or why it should be fighting at all, but he simply and humbly," quote, I go on to read his words, "informed the president that there is a people scattered and living mostly in the northern parts of the United States, Pennsylvania, Virginia, Ohio, and Indiana, and some few in Illinois and Iowa, called Mennonites, who are greatly distressed at the present time on account of war. As it is against their confession of faith and also against their conscience to take up arms therewith to destroy human life, the president must not mistake us to be secessionists or rebels against the government, as we are entirely free from that guilt," end quote. Notice the care that he goes into explaining who we are, why we are Why? And it's because of our confession of faith. It is against our conscience to destroy human life. But he's careful to say that we are not anti-government resistors. This is how he begins his letter. We, the undersigned, heartily wish unto our most noble president grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the good Lord abundantly bless the president with wisdom and knowledge from on high and enable him to rule this great nation with prudence. We would humbly pray the president not to consider us too burdensome by presenting to him this, our weak and humble petition, thereby humbly praying and beseeching him to take into consideration our sore distress. Again, the spirit of this Mennonite response to leadership, to political authorities. The Mennonite Church responded with two publications, and maybe more. John F. Funk wrote Warfare, Its Evils, Our Duty, and John M. Brenneman, also who wrote this letter, also wrote Christianity and War. I'm not sure if those works are existing anymore or not. Maybe Brother Steve knows that. The response, going on to point number three under Mennonite responses to wars in history, is World War I and II, and I don't have much to say about this. Actually, I do have a little bit of time. I'm moving along faster than I thought. I can slow down. During World War I, and some of this could be studied a lot deeper than what I'm giving you this morning. It's just a brushing across the top. During World War I, conscientious objectors suffered much. And somehow we think that in this country there has not been persecution and we've experienced freedom, and that is correct. Mostly, as I already mentioned, the Mennonite Church suffered tremendously, especially in the South. Some of this was because of the Sheridan's raid in the Shenandoah Valley, which was caused extensive damage. You had stories. I have a book called Reminiscences of, I think that's how you say it, of the Civil War by Peter S. Hartman. And he writes in there of a Mennonite pastor that escaped by walking backwards over mountains into what is now West Virginia. As a result, the West Virginia churches, present-day Mennonite churches there, started from that experience of him trying to escape and walking backwards in the snow so the captors ended up going the wrong direction and trying to track him down. And also there's a few other interesting stories in that book about the observation of the writer that there was a distinct line in the sky between the dark and boiling clouds in the south and the clear sky in the north. Must have been and other descriptions about that day, there must have been solar eclipse or something. Also, there was a comet. Anyway, to the writer, it was very dramatic that there's something incredible going on here. World War I was also a time of much suffering. Many had to appear before draft boards under heavy questioning. And there was persecution that was done by officials. There wasn't a selective service then, but by the draft boards, there was a lot of questioning and persecution. I think some lost their lives, but I don't think they were Mennonites, but I didn't come across that in my studies. Some were court-martialed, they were handcuffed, they were imprisoned, they were scorned, they were mocked, their houses were painted yellow. They were warned by neighbors to get out of the country or suffer the consequences. And this was done by neighborhood groups. Putting the situation here, groups would come out of Lancaster or Leola and would come to your property and Well, I'll just, since I have a little time here, I'll just read a little, some more excerpts from Mennonites in the World War. And this man is not named, but on April 22, possibly 50 masked men drove into the yard of my former home, occupied by my son. They called him, this is a father writing about his son's experiences, they called him out of bed and asked where I lived and questions about the flag. Then they compelled him to move his clothing and smeared him over with tar, after which they applied the feathers. They next went to church and daubed the door and steps with tar, after which they came to my home and called me to the door. Two men grabbed me and pulled me out. They demanded that I buy bonds and support the Red Cross and other war measures. I replied that I could not conscientiously do that, but would give to war sufferers through channels not under military control. I was then tarred and feathered and left with threats of a repetition if I did not support war measures. Then it went till June 3, same individual. A second mob of 35 or 40 came to my home and called me out and threatened me to pound me to pieces using the most abusive and ungodly language. They again demanded he sign a check to Red Cross. They left then. Then he thought the matter was settled, but on June 10, another masked mob of about 25 came to my house and called me out. They ransacked the house from cellar to garret. I guess that means the attic. They took my watch and what money they found. They daubed my new house with yellow paint inside and out and did the same to my automobile. They tore off my clothing, again struck me a dozen times or more with a large strap, bruising my flesh and cutting the skin open. I was dragged to the barn and abused, after which they applied carbolic roofing paint to my body, followed by feathers. The carbolic acid in the paint made me very sore in my body, and my hands were badly swollen. I was left with the threat that they would hang me the next time. That's just one story. That happened in this country. I think it was out in the Midwest somewhere about 100 years ago. And when war feelings rise, while our government does proclaim freedom, the war feelings can be very strong among the populace, among the people. I'll just give you those examples of the suffering during World War I. And I don't have much in relation to World War II, other than the Mennonite Church was faithful in speaking to the proper response to these wars. I do not have examples from World War I or World War II of a response. I do, the next point under the Mennonite response is number four. By 1950, moving through World War I, World War II, by 1950, a shift was underway in the Mennonite Church. A pamphlet entitled A Declaration of Christian Faith and Commitment with Respect to Peace, War, and Non-Resistance was written in 1951. It was to be the position of the Mennonite Church. And this is what the position in 1950. Okay, so we're basically 90 years after the proper response in the Civil War. And this is a statement. While in the past Mennonites had kept their views on war and peace for themselves, the statement in 1951, this statement speaks of love and peace as the heritage of all people, a way to which all are called. This means that the church must witness of the righteousness of God, which requires of all men, even in government. Clearly, Mennonites have moved from an attitude of non-resistant self-preservation to a stance of creative involvement in peacemaking. In other words, non-resistance now is transformed into a tool to prod societies into peace and pacifism for all people. You see, there's a subtle shift going on here. Now the Mennonite response to war is pacifistic. It becomes a way to force government to abide by principles of war and peace for all people. And so this grows. This is 1950. By the time of the Vietnam War in 1960s, at a time which quite a few older ones here remember the 1960s, the political and social turmoil of the Vietnam War prompted many Mennonites to reevaluate their relationship with the state and compromise. And the compromise they had made 25 years earlier, I'm not sure what that's referring to exactly, but goes on to say that some Mennonites began to broaden their political engagement with the state. The Mennonites were deeply integrated into American society. And as a result, the Two Kingdom theology was starting to fall away. It was replaced by a new theology that called for a more active witness to the state against its use of any violence. The racial inequalities exposed by the civil rights movement, the economic injustices revealed by the war on poverty and deepening violence associated with civil war prompted a younger generation of Mennonites to not only engage the state on their own behalf, but also on the behalf of others. Some sought a stronger witness to the state and even called into question the 1W alternate service program by refusing to cooperate with the government. They rejected the draft and the alternative service program as a protest against a larger system of destruction. So now the Mennonites are at their point where they are, some of you that are sitting here were involved in the 1W program. The farm deferments that you received, that you were able to go and work, and other aspects of general good for society. You did not need to go to war. That this was worked out by the government. Some, they were at the point now where they were protesting that because the state, you see, was acting in an evil way by fighting this evil war with Vietnam. It was not a good war. So we fight against the state by resisting even the alternative program that was worked out. You see a whole change in attitude. Mennonite high school and college students were engaged in anti-war demonstrations. In 1967, Mennonites repeatedly went to Washington to testify regarding bills for revising the military draft. Also around this time, the General Conference Council of Boards endorsed tax resistance. This was not specifically a war tax. It was an excise tax on telephone use and a proposed increase of the income tax. They said, rise up in resistance. Don't pay your taxes, because this money, even if it's not a direct war tax, a war bonds, which Mennonites have not paid through the years, it means that if you buy a war bond, that money goes directly to the military effort. But Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So we always pay our taxes. Even if taxes are raised during a war, we pay our taxes. That has been the consistent position. But at this time, in 1960s, late 1960s, and this was during the time that the conservative aspect of Lancaster Conference was already had formed the MMM, and was making steps to form Eastern. But it was right in the middle of this time that the Mennonite Church, this was not Lancaster Conference, this was General Conference, but it was the Mennonite Church was promoting doctrine like this, that you must resist the state because this is a bad war. That's just what they were doing. Well, this is where our story stops. The history stops here. We could continue to this present time. The mainstream Mennonite Church of today has been swallowed up by pacifism and seemingly complete involvement with state affairs, and we could give examples of the involvement with, in the 1980s it was against nuclear war, and today it's the environment and whatever, however else you want to go. We're not going to go there. The final point of the message is what lessons to learn for us today. I do not know if war is imminent. I do not know, we don't know that. There hasn't been, I don't remember Well, I do remember the Persian Gulf War. I remember at that point I was around 17 to 18 years old, and I remember having those questions of whether I would be called up. I know there's some that feel that the draft is no more, that there will never be a draft again. I'm not quite sure if I think that. It's possible that if there's a draft again, it would include both sides of the house. So you young sisters, maybe this is something you should consider too. We do not know. But Jesus said wars and rumors of wars will continue. Well, he implied that. You shall hear of them. And Jesus said we're not to be troubled. But what is our response? And we've learned that the Mennonite Church, we looked at the Mennonite Church response. Well, I better follow my outline here. I'm going to get out of order. Number one, does my attitude towards civil authorities, and I must insert here, Republican or Democrat? Quite a few of us are very alert to what is going on in Washington. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But whenever you're very alert to something, you cannot help but get somewhat attached to it. So does my attitude toward my civil authorities, Republican or Democrat, align with Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman, or do they align with the Mennonite College students of 1967, a resistance to what they're doing because it's not right? Maybe for some of this, maybe for some of us, this could have been easier in other presidential eras, easier or harder. But regardless of who is in power, regardless of what party is in power, regardless of who is president, what is my attitude? Am I resistant? Do I glorify him as an unresistant person in a way that's wrong? Or do I resist him in a way that's wrong? What is my attitude? Does it align with Benjamin Hershey's and John Brenneman's? Is it what Jesus would do? Is it what Jesus wants me to do? Is it the attitude that Jesus wants me to have? Does it reflect two kingdom theology? Number two is build strength of character now. Build strength of character now. If we neglect to do that in peacetime, it may come around to bite us later. Draft boards of the past were very adept at delving into details about the daily life of COs. And there's been, I did not research this, but there's been mock draft board situation set up for us, like a training for our young people today, where you would, it was mock, it was not real, but you would stand before and answer questions. Does my neighborhood activity and my personal life line up with my profession? And if it would not, that's a gold mine for a draft board investigator. Build strength of character now. Don't wait to do it when it's important, because it may come around to bite you. And this is, I'm sure each one of us can think of areas and things in our life that we wish were not there. But young people, young men, young ladies, make wise choices. Build strength of character now. Say no to carnal temptations that will lead you down a wrong road. Number three, the farther we move away from the practical outworking of separation, the closer we are absorbed to the world. The more we are absorbed in the world, the more we think like the world. It's very interesting to note that when the Mennonite Church loses the doctrine of separation, what goes right along with that is a loss of the doctrine of non-resistance. When we're no longer separate from the world, we become the world. You see? It has to go. This doctrine of non-resistance and the doctrine of separation are in tandem. They work together. You cannot have one without the other. If we lose separation and thereby lose non-resistance, there's only two camps that are left. We will either become pacifists or we will become pro-military. There's just those two. Number four, what will be kept? In other words, this doctrine, two kingdom theology, non-resistance, what will be kept must be read, must be studied, and must be taught. I guess must be preached. That's why I'm standing here this morning, as I felt the burden and response to all this. You know, what is my place? What is our place as a people? We need to strengthen our resolve. We need to learn from history. Read the Martyr's Mirror. There's a good one. It's interesting to I don't know if there would be any graph that would show that, but it's the interesting to conservative Anabaptist people who, when they get into, when they face mountains, this a mountain like this, that they have suddenly an interest in the Martyr's Mirror again. Because Mennonites, even though they think they don't know their story, they do know some of it. They know they were a persecuted people because of the state and many years ago, and so their minds go back to that. And I think every home ought to have a Martyr's Mirror. But read it. Learn the lessons of history. Number five is live out non-resistance and New Kingdom theology daily. Live it out daily. Don't think that non-resistance is only for when there's a war. It's also for when there's rumors of wars. And that's all the time, really. Now live it out. Live it daily with your spouse. Live it daily with your family and your siblings. Live it daily with your neighbors. This is so important. This is what Christ is calling us to. This is what Christ is calling his people. This is rule number one. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and your neighbor as yourself. And number six, daily obedience and loyalty to Christ will fortify us should trying times come to us because of wars. And in closing, I'd like to, I guess your Bibles are still open to 1 Peter. You can turn a page over to chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Daily obedience and loyalty to Christ will fortify us should trying times come to us because of wars. I'd like to just simply read verses 12 to 16 and make no further comments. Let's start back in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.